Well, good morning, Grace Life class. August 25th, 2024. Hard to believe August is almost over. And it's good to be back with you again for my final week of teaching this month. And before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and look at this important topic. Lord, help us to have hearts, minds, ears that are open to the truth of your word this day, and help us to have the right heart attitude in dealing with this subject. We thank you, Lord, for this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we'll continue with Biblical Christian Ethics, Part 26. And the topic today is the biblical ethics of attending a homosexual wedding. Now, by way of reminder, remember that biblical Christian ethics is going back to a fundamental threshold question, which is what does God, through his word, have to say about what we ought to think and do in this situation or dilemma? And you've heard me say this all month. We have God's ethos versus mankind's mores. We have God's ethics based on his word versus mankind's morality based on cultural norms. And we as biblical Christians want to always be adhering to God's ethics based on the solid foundation of his word. And perhaps no other topic in our modern day culture has there been such a collision course of God's ethics versus mankind's morality than the topic of homosexual marriages. And in light of the recent lightning rod of controversy and the resulting confusion surrounding the comment by a pastor and theologian who we all respect, Alistair Begg, on the subject of attending and bringing a gift to a transgender wedding, and thus a homosexual wedding, this topic seemed fitting to work through this summer. Now, before I begin, I want to cover a few ground rules to get us started right off the bat. The first ground rule is that I will use the terms homosexual and sodomite instead of gay, because those are the words that God's word uses. We see the word homosexual used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10. And the New Testament word homosexual in the Greek is the conjunction of two words, male and bed. So it's a male who lies in bed with another male. And the equivalent of homosexual in the Old Testament is the word sodomite, and that's kadesh in the Hebrew. It means a male pagan temple prostitute, essentially a pagan cult prostitute, a male who commits sodomy with another male. But there's also the female pagan temple prostitute, a female cult prostitute in the Hebrew, and that word is kadesh-ah. And so essentially there are male and female sodomites, those who engage in sexual activity with persons of the same sex. Now, some Christians may take offense at use of the words homosexual or sodomite as sounding harsh or as not meeting the LGBTQIA plus community on its own defined terminology. But as true followers of Jesus Christ, we are people of God's word. We are people of the book. And we should be using God's word and God's words where we can. So I will use the terms homosexual and sodomite in today's message. Another ground rule to consider is that homosexuality is a sin just like other sins. All sins are an affront to God, not just homosexuality. And while there may be degrees of sin that God will punish more harshly, all sin will be dealt with by God's judgment. And as such, we need to be careful not to be hypocrites, where we will not tolerate homosexuality, but we will tolerate other forms of sin. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be as righteously consistent as possible to avoid being hypocrites. And I'll get into that a little more. Another ground rule is that homosexuals are sinners who need the gospel of Jesus Christ and are not beyond salvation. Always keep an evangelistic eye towards all unbelievers who are caught up in sin and witness to them. We are to witness to people caught in the sin of homosexuality, not shun them, as some Christians do. as they are sinners in need of God's grace. Ward Bryan, who pastored here for many years, always used to say that we are beggars telling another beggar where to find bread.
Yeah.
We can and should be kind and compassionate to those caught in sin, including homosexuals, because they need the Lord just like us. And we can politely and yet firmly refuse to attend their homosexual wedding without being rude and without shunning them. Remember, we want any scorn or ridicule from the unsaved world to come from God's word and our relationship with Jesus Christ, that being an affront to believers, and not come from how we handle ourselves in the situation. We don't want to get in the way of the message of the Lord. We always want to try and leave a path open for the unsaved to inquire about the hope that is within us as true followers of Jesus Christ. That's not possible if we shun sinners. What I'm specifically talking about today is the ethics of attending a homosexual wedding, which has been an ethical issue that I've faced in nearly every job that I've held in my adult life. And I've never attended one and have refused to do so by graciously and kindly refusing to attend. Not by ignoring my coworkers, not by shunning them, nor being rude. In one case, I politely refused to look at the wedding photos that were being passed around a dinner event. I just calmly passed the book and continued in conversation. Did not make a scene, not the right time to confront. Now, specifically turning to the Alistair Begg comment for a moment, which I'll cover at the end of today's message, let me cover a very important ground rule here related to this in light of all that's happened since January or so. In our modern age of cancel culture, we need to be careful to not disparage nor cancel Alistair Begg for a single comment he made about a specific individual in his church, a grandmother. And the context was Begg having compassion on that grandmother as her pastor, as she wrestled with the ethical question of whether to attend her grandson's transgender wedding. As John MacArthur said of this incident when asked about Begg during his congregation's Q&A session, MacArthur said this, quote, "Alistair and I have been friends for well 45 years, so we've had a lot of history together, and I have a great affection for him. I also want to say that you shouldn't judge a man by his weakest moment. All of us will have a moment of weakness. Having said that, I have to disagree with the answer that he gave to the question. A Christian should not go to a homosexual transgender wedding for a lot of reasons." End quote. While we disagree with the counsel that Begg gave to this grandmother, we don't flush his 40 plus years of faithful ministry down the drain. It would do us well to remember that Begg is just a regular human being, just like you and me, with faults and weaknesses. And it would do us well to remember that Begg is still a solid, faithful brother in Christ. Yes. And it would do us well to remember that one instance of errant advice does not make Begg unfaithful, nor an unbeliever. But it does highlight that those faithful men and women in Christ with a national platform, and even those who are leading ministries in a local church like ours, need to be careful with their words. And we need to pray that he eventually comes to see how his advice to this grandmother went against, at least from our lens, without knowing his full context. We're only getting a piece. But we pray that he will eventually come to see how his advice went against what he biblically, ethically, rightly stood on the topic of homosexual marriage for many decades, which is why it was so surprising. We need to pray that he comes to see how it confused the Christian community, causing Reformed theologians to have to explain the issue biblically, causing legalist Christians to cancel him, his radio program canceled, and how it began to have a platform for the more liberal wing of Christianity to twist his words into advocacy of homosexual marriage. And in the end, ultimately, the Lord will work all this out for his glory, God's glory, and Begg's and the Christian community's ultimate good. So just a few ground rules to cover, and with those covered, the ultimate overriding ethical question before us is, do we as biblical Christians, true followers of Jesus Christ, ever attend a homosexual wedding? As we typically start during our study of biblical Christian ethics, we begin with question one: what's our problem? So as Christians who are well taught, what could our problem be with attending or not attending a homosexual wedding? Well, perhaps we don't know enough of what God's Word says on a topic like this. Or perhaps we don't like what God's Word says on a topic like this. Or perhaps we're confused on what a wedding is and what a wedding is supposed to be according to God's Word versus according to the world. Or perhaps we do not see attending a homosexual wedding as endorsing a homosexual lifestyle. Or perhaps we love those who are involved in the homosexual wedding and we want to show the love of Christ to them. Or perhaps we have a homosexual loved one or friend who is pulling on our heartstrings by saying, "Why can't you just be happy for us?" Or, "If you really loved me, you would be there." I've heard both of those before. Or perhaps we believe that homosexuality is the chief sin among sins, and so we must not associate with sodomites at all costs. Or perhaps we are afraid of the backlash from society, or family, or friends, or coworkers, and what they will do if we don't attend a homosexual wedding. Or perhaps we are just confused by it all and have no idea what to do if we're invited. Well, hopefully today's lesson will help ground you in the biblical ethics of this topic, all rooted in God's Word, so that we all, as a church family here at Grace, are people who are doers of the Word of God and not just hearers of the Word. So let's turn to question two. What does God's Word say about our problem? We're going to break down this topic into a few sub-questions, and I trust that most of you will have at least one of these questions in your mind. So our first logical sub-question is, what is marriage biblically? What is marriage biblically? Right off the bat, I want us to look at what marriage is defined as, and we turn to God's Word for that. This is important because we will see that a homosexual wedding does not lead to a biblical marriage, as there's no such thing as marriage for people of the same sex. A homosexual marriage, quote in air quotes, marriage, is not marriage as God defines it. So turn in your copy of God's Word to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, and we'll look at verses 22 through 24. Genesis 2, starting in verse 22. Genesis 2, verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And here we go with the institution of marriage between a man and a woman only. Verse 24, "For this reason a man," that's a biological male, a husband in the context of marriage, "shall leave his father and his mother and be joined, be united with, be fused, be linked, be stuck to, be clinging to," what do you see? "To his wife," a woman, a biological female, the man's companion in the context of marriage, "and they shall become," it is commanded and will come to pass, "they shall become one," one singular, one in the same, "and they shall become one flesh," or blood relation. You see, marriage is based on God's ethics, not mankind's morality. Mankind did not invent marriage, God did. It is not a product of society or culture, so society and culture do not get to define it. Rather, it's an institution of Almighty God. It is rooted in biblical ethics, not mankind's morality. This one flesh union between a biological man and a biological woman is what a marriage is biblically. And this is what we celebrate when we attend any wedding, not just a Christian wedding, any wedding. It is a union of a biological man and a biological woman. You will not find a picture of marriage in God's Word between two men or two women. Why? Because it is unbiblical. Now, we see in God's Word that marriage is to be honored and respected by all of mankind. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:4, in part, marriage is to be held in honor, is to be esteemed and respected among all. But why should marriage be honored, esteemed, respected by everyone, by all human beings, as created beings? Because God created the institution of marriage at creation itself, as part of the creation mandate. And God has honored the institution of marriage ever since. Remember the creation mandate in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The institution of marriage between a biological man and a biological woman as God's creation is to have children, to procreate, which you cannot do in a homosexual relationship. And we need to remember that marriage is also a holy picture of Jesus Christ and his church. Ephesians 5:22-33, with Christ as the husband and the church as his bride. And that picture of marriage is not to be defiled by sinful mankind. You see, marriage is an ethical institution founded on God's ethos, but mankind's mores have eroded it, where today marriage is not honored by all mankind, but is in fact intentionally dishonored by mankind, perverting the meaning of marriage itself. Which brings us to our next sub-question, which is, what does a wedding celebrate? What does a wedding celebrate? We need to remember that a wedding is a public declaration of this one flesh union that I just mentioned. A union of a biological man and a biological woman. A wedding is more than a party, contrary to what the world would say. By being in attendance at a wedding, we are not merely watching the wedding ceremony. By being at a wedding, we are affirming witnesses to it. And by being there, we are approving and celebrating the wedding. And we are holding the married couple to their covenant vows to each other. Al Mohler calls attendees at weddings, quote, celebrating witnesses. That's a good definition. And Mohler said that, quote, attendance at a wedding is not a neutral act, end quote. And he's right. Mohler also said this in his podcast, The Briefing. He said, quote, a wedding is not like a meal. A wedding is not like a conversation. A wedding is a ceremony. If you're here, you're here because you think this is right. If you're here, you believe this is a marriage. And when it comes to Christians looking at a same-sex ceremony, whatever they're going to call it, we don't believe that it's right. We can't celebrate it. And we actually don't believe it's marriage, so we can't bear false witness about marriage, end quote. And he's right again. I don't think it's used much anymore, but a wedding ceremony used to ask the witnesses in attendance something to the effect of this: if anyone knows of any reason why the two should not be joined together in holy matrimony, to speak now or forever hold their peace. Remember when that used to be said? Well, this was asked because those in attendance are participants too, not merely spectators watching an event. After all, we celebrate with the bride and groom after a wedding, just as Jesus did in John 2. Side note, turning water into wine at the wedding feast was Jesus' first miracle. And by being at the wedding, Jesus placed his stamp of approval on the wedding ceremony. Just a little side note. So having looked at what marriage is biblically and what a wedding celebrates, our next sub-question is, why do we draw the line as biblical Christians on homosexual weddings? Why do we draw the line as biblical Christians on homosexual weddings? As I just mentioned, a wedding biblically is one that is between a biological man and a biological woman. What this means is that an unsaved pagan man and an unsaved pagan woman getting married is a marriage biblically. As God designed both man and woman to be in union and define the institution of marriage. So don't think that the only marriages biblically are between Christians. That would be a misconception. Marriage between an unsaved man and or an unsaved woman is still a marriage as defined by God, because it is a biological male and biological female. Remember, God has created the two sexes and their natural functions and the institution of marriage for God's glory and to accomplish God's purposes. And a side note here, you are free to attend a wedding before a civil magistrate, like at a courthouse, or a wedding of another religion, so long as it is between one man and one woman as God designed, or as long as you do not participate in pagan rituals or idol worship, or as long as it does not violate your conscience to attend. There may be some grounds to not go to a wedding, such as a wedding from an adulterous relationship or something like that. Remember, we always want to be thinking about our witness before our Lord and not violating our God-given conscience. So if we have a question about attending a wedding that does either of those, we need to ask the Lord in prayer. We need to seek counsel in God's word from our wise brothers and sisters in Christ to decide if it is right, if it is ethical to attend that particular wedding. Just a side note for you. Now, contrary to a biblical marriage, a homosexual marriage and wedding is different because it is not a marriage at all in God's eyes. No different than someone attempting to marry an animal they love. And yes, that's out there in the world, folks. That would not be a marriage at all. God's word is clear that men and women abandoning the natural function of the opposite sex for their burning desires towards the same sex is both unnatural, as it is against nature as God designed it, and an indecent act, as it is an improper, perverse act that shames oneself and is an act for which a due penalty is attached. Mark Christopher, a missionary in South Africa who has spoken at our church several times, said this as his ministry and his postgraduate studies focused on marital issues and LGBTQIA plus issues in that country. He said this, quote, "When a Christian supports a gay wedding, it amounts to the tacit promotion of matrimonicide." Matrimonicide. It's a hard word to say. Matrimonicide. The death of marriage. The death of marriage. God will not hold those guiltless who debase what he created and pronounce good. Remember, God pronounced marriage good between a biological man and biological woman. So the problem with celebrating a homosexual wedding is that we are celebrating the unbiblical, unethical lifestyle that goes against God's ethos. It goes against God's ethics and promotes that which God considers immoral and unnatural. Why? Because the participants in the homosexual wedding are engaged in blatant sin. Not unconscious sin, not some respectable sin, but a blatant sin that the wedding ceremony is a celebration of. As Steve Lawson said of this ethical issue, quote, "You have no business being there because it is a travesty. It is a blasphemy. It is an abomination. It is not to be supported. It is not to be celebrated. It is to be repudiated. It is to be exposed. And by attending, you are celebrating this union, and you cannot celebrate blatant, gross sin of the highest order," end quote. Just as Lawson said, by attending, we are celebrating a sinful homosexual lifestyle that fits in with mankind's mores and culture's morality. The earthly problem we face is that mankind has flipped truth on its head to say that we as biblical Christians are being the immoral ones for not supporting such LGBTQIA+ lifestyle. But that should not pressure us into attending, folks, because we stand on the firm foundation of God's ethics. After all, we would not go celebrate a loved one who's a gambling addict by going to Las Vegas for a card tournament, nor celebrate an alcoholic friend's birthday with them at the bar, nor go celebrate our homosexual coworker coming out by riding on top of a float at a gay pride parade, would we? So Why would we go celebrate, applaud, and cheer the sin of homosexuality at a sodomite wedding? I ask rhetorically because we need to remember the warning in Romans 1, verse 32. That we do not want to be those who know the ordinance of God and yet give hearty approval to those who engage in sinful practices. We're warned against that. In fact, let's look at a couple verses from that chapter. Turn to Romans 1. You know these verses well. Romans 1, verse 26 and 27. Romans 1, verse 26. For this reason, and that's going back all the way to what was said back to verse 18. For this reason, God gave them over. He handed them over. He delivered over to the power of something. But what? To degrading, which is to dishonoring, shameful, disgraceful passions. That's strong desires or feelings. That's lust. For their woman exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Verse 27. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned, right? Inflamed. There's fervor. Literally to burn with intense desire, which is what it says. Burned in their desire, their unrelenting craving that does not go away unless fulfilled, toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, improper, disgraceful, shameful deeds, immoral acts, and receiving in their own persons the due, the inevitable, the necessary, what must happen, the due penalty, the recompense, the exchange, what one deserves, the due penalty of their error. And of their error here is perversion here in the Greek. That's the word perversion. The penalty of their perversion. Serious deviation from what is morally correct. It's the wrong use. So with these verses in mind, why would we not draw the line at attending a wedding that celebrates degrading, unnatural, shameful, indecent desires and acts for which the participants will receive their due penalty for perversion? We ethically should not and must not attend a homosexual wedding, folks. And this leads to our last sub-question, which is, how do we deal then with those participating in a homosexual wedding? How do we deal ethically with those participating in a homosexual wedding? First and foremost, we need to look upon those who are participating in a homosexual wedding as unsaved sinners in desperate need of God's forgiveness and grace for being involved in but one of a multitude of sins. Now, side note here, homosexuality is but one of many sins, not the only sin, and it's not the chief sin. So don't let this sin become a hobby horse that we fixate on, ignoring other sins. And in the process, ignoring God's ability to forgive the sin of homosexuality. And don't confront this sin in an angry and obnoxious way that tarnishes our witness as an ambassador for Christ. Sadly, that happens too often in today's culture. Just read the social media responses, or don't. That would be better. Rather, confront this sin and all other sin, all other forms of sin, in love, with a heart attitude of love towards lost sinners. And I believe that's what Begg was doing. We need to look upon the participants in a homosexual wedding as unsaved sinners in need of salvation, just as we were until God rescued us from the conveyor belt to hell. It means that we need to treat those lost souls with kindness and patience and grace, just as we were once unsaved sinners in need of God's mercy and grace. Our attitude cannot be one of shunning those caught in the snare of homosexuality, nor refusing to share the gospel with them. Quite the contrary, we are to be witnesses to them, which means that we need to be in situations where we can witness to them about the good news of Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. We covered this passage in the first lesson of the month in part 23, which in this context is talking about lawsuits against brothers and sisters in Christ, but it still has applicability here to illustrate a point. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice the broad categories of the unrighteous here. It's not just homosexuality that will lead to hell. So homosexuality cannot be our focus toward the lost. We cannot, again, have that be our hobby horse. Verse 11, and here's my point for raising this verse in today's message. Such were, past tense, such were some of you. Right? Some of the brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth were once homosexuals. But a strong, glorious contrastive here, you were washed. In the Greek, that literally means forgiven, having one's sins washed away to be freed from sin, but you were sanctified, to be made to have the qualities of holiness, to be dedicated to God, to be ethically pure in devotion to God, but you were justified, declared righteous, judicially vindicated in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Never forget God's word here. Those ensnared in the sin of homosexuality can indeed be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, calling them to himself so that they are justified and sanctified and forgiven of their sin, just like all sinners who are called to Jesus Christ, just like you and me. As such, we need to be seeking opportunities to witness to them, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, to try and help them understand their need to repent from their sin and turn away from their sinful homosexual relationship and turn towards God and the truth contained in his word about living righteously and wholeheartedly for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that we as true followers of Jesus Christ abandon standing firm on God's ethics as found in his word. And that does not mean that we avoid speaking that truth boldly in love, but speaking it patiently and kindly, not arrogantly and not unbecomingly, as God's word says. After all, what does 1 Corinthians 13:6 say? Look there. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Should just be a few pages to turn. And we see in verse 4, right, patiently, kindly, not arrogantly, not unbecomingly. But the Apostle Peter, or Apostle Paul here, speaking of love, beginning in verse 4, says, what does he say about love in verse 6? Love does not rejoice, is not happy nor glad in what? In unrighteousness, in injustice, and a failure to adhere to godly ethical principles, commands, or laws. Essentially, love does not find unethical behavior is a happy occasion. But a contrastive instead, love rejoices, is happy, is glad with the truth. Folks, the most loving thing you can do while loving those caught in the sin of homosexuality is not rejoice in their unrighteousness. That's not love. But rejoice in sharing the truth in love with them. The most loving thing you can do is share the gospel with them, not celebrate their sin. Jesus' ministry is our example that confirms this. Remember that Jesus met with and ate with tax collectors. Those were the despised in Jewish culture, and prostitutes and sinners. Why? To rejoice in their unrighteousness? No, now the world will tell you that. That's why he did it. It was so that they could listen to him speak the truth of the gospel in love, Luke 15. Jesus was a friend of sinners in order to share his good news of repentance and salvation, not to support their sinful behavior. Luke 15:1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, Jesus, to listen to him. Right? It doesn't say to have them support their behavior, their sinful lifestyle, to listen to him. This is often misquoted by the unsaved world to say that Christians are not acting as Jesus did unless we support the world's sinful behavior. He was a friend of sinners. You have to support my position. No. But again, Jesus did not meet with the unsaved to support nor applaud their sinful behavior. Rather, Jesus demonstrated an attitude of love and concern toward the lost. Notice this. What does that verse say? Such that the unsaved were coming near to him. He didn't shun them. And that coming near him allowed him to share the gospel with them by telling them to repent from their sinful ways and turn toward him as their Lord, Master, and Savior. This is our ethical example. Jesus is our example. We need to stand for Christ's righteousness and the truth of his word, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus with a heart attitude for the lost, and yet respectfully declining to attend the homosexual wedding. But, and this is an important but, finding other ways to express our care and concern and love for those participants who are entangled in the sin of homosexuality. And let me just say, I think this is where Alistair Begg's advice went astray and became unethical advice. Begg counseled that our love and compassion, and thus Christ's love and compassion for the participants in the homosexual wedding, is a bridge to having a relationship with those caught in the sin. That while clearly making our point known to the participants that we do not agree with the civil marriage between them as homosexuals, Christ's love can allow us as Christians to still attend the wedding and even buy a gift for them. Again, I just go back to those examples that I gave earlier where we would not go support a friend caught in their sin. Not go to a place celebrating their sinfulness, no matter the love or compassion that we may have for them. That is where the line has to be drawn ethically, biblically. We are certainly not going to celebrate it, and even more so, not going to bless that sinful behavior with a gift. So what did Begg actually say that led to the evangelical community confronting him, some in love, and some canceling him, figuratively and literally? Well, back in January of this year, 2024, it surfaced that Begg had made the following comments on his Truth for Life podcast back in September 2023. As part of that podcast, Begg addressed a question from a grandmother whether she should attend the wedding of her grandson to a transgender person, a biological male, and thus attend a homosexual wedding. Begg said this in part, quote, "People may not like this answer, but I asked the grandmother, does your grandson understand your belief in Jesus? Yes. Does your grandson understand that your belief in Jesus makes it such that you can't countenance in any affirming way the choices that he has made in life? Yes. I said, well, okay. As long as he knows that, then I suggest that you do go to the ceremony, and I suggest that you buy them a gift." End quote. Begg went on to explain that by not attending, it would reinforce the culture's view of the Christian church as judgmental and critical. And then Begg said this, quote, "And it is a fine line, isn't it? It really is. And people need to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. But I think we're going to have to take that risk. We're going to have to take that risk a lot more if we want to build bridges into the hearts and lives of those who don't understand Jesus and don't understand that he is a king," end quote. A side note here, this advice goes oddly against other biblical positions that Begg has held firmly to against homosexual marriage. So we need to pause for a moment. It should make you question, like, what is going on? It could very well be that Begg was speaking against the Christian legalist attitude, who camp on the homosexual sin issue as the paramount sin, and they shun homosexuals and disparage them and avoid them, not showing love nor interest in sharing the gospel. It seems that could be the context here, given his comment about the culture's view of the Christian church as judgmental and critical, two words he used, and wanting to build bridges into hearts and lives of those who don't understand Jesus. The problem is, Begg didn't say that, so we don't know the full context. And in a moment of weakness, as MacArthur defined it, Begg recorded a podcast that creates confusion and is preserved for all time. Folks, we are indeed to show compassion to those who are facing eternal damnation if they don't repent. We agree with Begg on that. We also agree that we shouldn't be judgmental and critical. We would agree with that. But that does not mean compromising by being accepting of the sin. We must show compassion, but without compromise. And although Begg said this is a fine line, I don't think it is when you stand firmly on God's ethics. And although Begg said that we need to take a risk by holding to our position against homosexuality while attending the homosexual wedding, biblically, ethically, we should take the risk by holding to our position and not attending. Remember, we love God first, and then we love our neighbor from the overflow of our love of God. God always comes first. And there are other ways to love our neighbor than celebrate their sinfulness. We can be kind to them at work. We can celebrate their birthday. We can go to a Super Bowl party. We can send them a get well card. We can congratulate them on their retirement. These are not celebrating nor affirming anything unbiblical, but it's still having an interest in them as a person. As Kevin DeYoung wrote, try saying this in your reply to an invitation, quote, "I can't say yes to your wedding invitation, but I'd love to have you over for dinner." We cannot compromise on God's truth, even if it comes at great personal cost, like loss of loved ones or friends or a career. As Steve Lawson said, quoting preacher Adrian Rogers, this, quote, "It is better to be divided by truth than to be united by error. It is better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than to speak falsehood that comforts but then kills. It is not love and it is not friendship if we fail to declare the whole counsel of God. It is better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. It is better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with the multitudes," end quote. Ligonier Ministries wrote an editorial in response to the Alistair Begg controversy that used the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15, to suggest the stance that we must take. And they wrote it as their closing paragraph, and it's long, but I thought it was the best written out of all the articles that were written on this, and it's well worth reading. Let me do that. Quote, "Christians should be the kindest and most compassionate people that homosexuals and those who identify as transgender people interact with. True kindness and true allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ, however, do not permit us to celebrate a commitment to egregious sin. A faithful Christian cannot attend and sanction a celebration that makes a mockery of an institution ordained by God for one man and one woman. In communicating our rejection of a wedding invitation, we must do so gently but firmly. The person may take it as a sign of hatred and seek to cut off the relationship, but if that happens, it is not our fault. We can express to them our willingness to be involved in their lives in many ways, but we cannot allow the pressures of our culture or the pressures of our friends and loved ones to lead us to participate in that which God forbids. The choice before us is not compassion versus condemnation." That's a little shot at Begg's comment there. The choice is compassion versus compromise. So it's not compassion versus condemnation, it's compassion versus compromise. Amid a constantly changing culture, true love and compassion for our friends and loved ones means standing firm on the unchanging truth of God's word. Compromise in the name of compassion is precisely the way liberalism has often crept into the church throughout history. But compassion that is grounded in the truth, demonstrated consistently according to the truth, and expressed through the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, leads by God's grace to the salvation of God's elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation, for God's glory and God's glory alone. End quote. Well, that is a great summation of this ethical issue. So with time running short, with our first two questions answered, we turn to question three. What do we need to change in order to apply God's solution to our problem? Essentially, what do we need to change to emphasize a biblically ethical life lived in Christ that is contrasted with our old worldly moral life before Christ? And specifically regarding our topic today, if this is an area that you struggle with, what do you need to change to make the right ethical biblical choice to not attend a homosexual wedding? For answers to that question, I'd ask that you ponder that during your quiet time this week. Don't just push this lesson aside before asking yourself four questions based on what we've covered today. Do you need to change your view on the institution of marriage? Do you need to follow God's ethical foundation from His Word instead of a societal foundation based on mankind's morality? Do you need to fear God more than the world? And this is probably the most. Do you need to change your heart attitude and outward attitude toward homosexuals? Think of those four questions this week. So with that in mind, let's continue with the practical application of question three. We've got a few minutes to go to table time, so we'll do that. So table leaders, choose any one of the questions that I've prepared for you, and I'll be up in a few minutes to close us in prayer. Well, let's come back together. I trust this has been an edifying time to better understand the biblical ethics of attending a homosexual wedding. And I trust that you've been built up by the teaching this month on biblical Christian ethics. So let's close in prayer today. Thank you, Lord, for this time around your word. Thank you for the foundation of your truth. Lord, as the world blows this way and that way, that we can stay anchored, grounded to your truth amidst all these societal mores. And Lord, we are thankful that we are in a church that teaches your truth, that our people have a heart attitude that is one of love toward the lost and towards each other. Lord, help us to be people that continue to do that each and every day. We thank you, Lord, for this time together in your word. In Christ's name, amen.